me please to the 73rd Psalm, Psalm 73, and I'd like us to just read verses 1 through 21, although hopefully we're going to look at the whole Psalm together this evening. It says, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about like a chain, violence covereth them like a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly. Concerning oppression, they speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, How doth God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my soul was grieved, and I was pricked in my heart." And the Lord will indeed bless the reading of the scriptures to us this evening. This psalm deals with the perplexing problem of the prosperity of the wicked. How is it that it seems that wicked people seem to prosper and do so well? And of course, for a Jew, this was a major stumbling block. Because in their scriptures, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, it had clearly said that if you're obedient to me, then you'll be blessed. And it listed all the blessings that they would experience. And then it said, but if you're disobedient, you'll be cursed. And it lists all the curses that would come upon them for failure to obey. And so here is Asaph, whose chief responsibility is in the praise and worship of God. And that's what he's meant to do. But as he looks around him and he observes the prosperity of the wicked, he's beginning to doubt the goodness of God himself. He's beginning to wonder, how can I praise God and lead the people of God in praise when I look around and I see Deuteronomy and you've made a promise that the godly will prosper and the wicked will suffer, and I can certainly name a lot of individuals who are very wicked who are also prospering. God, how can this be? Well, it's not just Asaph that asked this question. In fact, this is a major theme in the Old Testament scriptures. Psalm 37, Psalm 49. Turn with me to Jeremiah's prophecy just for a moment, just to see how many of the Old Testament saints were really disturbed by this. God, how is it that the wicked seem to prosper? Jeremiah 12:1, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee, yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Why doth the way of the wicked prosper? Why are all they happy that deal very treacherously?" He said, "Lord, I'd like to have a talk with you. There's something that's really disturbing me. I just am struggling with this. How is it that wicked people seem to do so well?" Well, saintly Jeremiah had that problem, but so did Job. Just look at Job just back before Psalms and
chapter 21, and just a tremendous section here, where again he expresses the exact same idea. Job 21 verse 7, "Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull gendereth and faileth not, their cow calves and casteth not her calf. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They take the timbrel and harp, and rejoice at the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to Sheol, or the grave. Therefore they say unto God, Depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him, and what profit should we have if we pray unto him?" In other words, we're doing very nicely, God, without you. We don't even need you. And yet they seem to prosper. And so this question is something that is really troubling Asaph. And of course, for ourselves, as New Testament believers in this dispensation, we have not been promised prosperity for obedience. In fact, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 tells us that our blessings come to us through grace, and that they're spiritual blessings, that he's promised to us, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, past tense, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. But to the Jew, this was a real problem. And it is to us in a certain sense. John Darby, in his nice commentary on the psalm, says this. He says, "We still want a portion down here as well as in the world to come." And he says, "Christians are seldom separated enough from this world not to feel the success of wickedness." And of course, it does bother us. We do know people in political life that we know are corrupt. The evidence is there, and yet they seem to get away with it. They seem to prosper. We know people perhaps in business life the same way. We know they're corrupt. Everybody else does, and yet they seem to do so well. And sometimes this issue really gets to us, and we ask the question, God, why is it that the wicked seem to prosper? Asaph is an interesting character. Be an interesting thing just to spend an evening studying Asaph. But he was a man who was not afraid of expressing his doubts to God and saying, "God, I just have a question about your dealings in the affairs of men." Maybe that's why I enjoy the Psalms so much, because they're so refreshingly honest. And Asaph questions the goodness of God on several particular areas. So he does it in Psalm 50. He's also the author of Psalm 73 through 83. Yet, despite his doubts and his honesty with God concerning his doubts, we read in Scripture that he was able to bring forth a godly dynasty known as the sons of Asaph that were involved in every revival in Israel's history. Revival under Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 13, will tell us the sons of Asaph were key players in that revival. Revival under Josiah, 2 Chronicles 35 and verse 15. Again, the same thing. Revival under Zerubbabel in Ezra 2 verse 41, Ezra 3:10. Each occasion, it tells us that key players in these revivals were the sons of Asaph. Which means it's possible for you to have doubts yourself and go through struggles in the Christian life, and yet for your offspring to still go on for God. I find that encouraging, because I've had struggles too, concerning God's dealings in my own life. And maybe I'm the only one that's willing to admit that tonight, but I would say there has been times when I have questioned God. One particular incident that comes to mind, we were in the Philippines. We had gone there specifically with the goal of going to a tribal group who had never heard the gospel. We had surveyed the tribe. They said, "We want you there. We'll build you a house." We wanted to be there. We were willing to spend the rest of our lives there sharing the gospel of God's grace. My wife was sick, and she was sick every single day, and it didn't get better, it got worse. And in the end, we were asked by the mission organization we were working under to leave. And I remember questioning God at that time and saying, "God, I don't understand this." There are so few people that want to go and take the gospel to those that never heard. And here am I, and my wife is willing to, and circumstances completely beyond our control, and we have to leave. And I left in tears, and it took me several years to accept that this could really be God's will when all these people are perishing. And we're willing, and so few else other people are willing to do it. I've since been able to come to terms with that and recognize that God has got a different plan. And there are people that are going to be in heaven in Ireland because of change of plans on our part. And God is in control. But it took me a while to come to terms with that. In other words, sometimes we're almost scared to say that sometimes we question God's dealings. But this psalmist is not scared to say that. He's honest. He's refreshingly honest. And the Psalms will do that. To admit that there are times we have struggles and doubts. And so let's look and as it were, we're going to follow his reasoning and think with him through the struggle that he went through as we look at this psalm together. He begins by saying, truly, God is good to Israel. But he's saying this after the struggle's all over. And so he's saying, now I can say this. I can say, truly, God is good to Israel. But he says, I want to tell you, there was a time when I had a problem with that. And there's a time when it was hard for me to say that. And so he says, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. Even to the godly remnant, God is good to them. But he says, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had almost slipped. He says, there was a time when I almost lost it. When I almost, as it were, lost my slip. And in my faith walk with the Lord, I nearly stumbled. And he said, I want to tell you what it was that caused that to happen. And I want to just think about this statement for us before we go any further. And that is, when he says, my steps had almost slipped. Just look at Psalm 17 with me for a moment and verse 5. It's just an interesting thought, and one that I believe we really need to be praying for one another. In Psalm 17, verse 5, there's a prayer of David, and this is what he says. He said, hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. And what he's doing is he's praying, God, keep me from slipping, from tripping up in this faith walk with you. I don't want to stumble and fall. He says, hold me up. You know, there's always consequences when you fall. It's just been interesting with Sarah this weekend, and I remember when our little Paul was that size, and we were once in a high street in Ireland, and it was raining as it usually is, and we went inside to a store to escape the rain. And I remember carrying Paul in a stroller, and there was no elevator in this store, and we wanted to go down to the basement to look at shoes. And so as I put my leather shoes on the top step of this linoleum floor, here's little baby Paul in the stroller, and all of a sudden, I went. Thankfully, I was able to regain my balance. But think of the consequences if he'd have fallen, and I'd have fallen on top of him. I mean, it could have been pretty serious, couldn't it? And it always is when somebody slips and falls, it's always serious. Think of it in the spiritual realm. We know men that are publicly going around as heralds of the good news, the glad tidings of the gospel. And if they were to slip and fall, the consequences can be horrendous, can't they? Think of the sphere of influence that these men have. And so we need to pray constantly for one another that God would hold up our footsteps, that our foot would slip not. Preserve us. Stop us from stumbling and falling. We need to pray for one another that that will not happen, because the consequences are always very, very serious. And then Jude chapter 24 on a more encouraging note. Again, just this idea of our walk with God and making sure we don't slip. Jude 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from what? From falling. And to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. It's wonderful to know that we can come and we can pray to God and say, I'd like you to hold up my steps that my foot slips not. But then we can also come to one that can keep us. He's able to keep us from falling. But then there's one other scripture, and it's one that we need to take to heart. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. What a scripture this is. You know what it says? When somebody does slip, and it does happen, and we hear about it, we need to be exceedingly careful when we hear these things. Because 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12, looking back at the nation of Israel and some of the things that they did and their failings, it says, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he also fall." And so just in that whole area of slipping up, we just need to be very, very cautious. We need to be very much dependent on the Lord and praying for one another that we would not slip up. But we also be very careful when someone else does, that he that thinks he stands, just watch out. You're made of the same cookie dough that they are made of too, aren't you? And so we've got to be careful of these things. Well, in verse 3, he tells us the reason why he almost slipped, why his feet had almost gone. He says, "For I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." The cause of his doubts is explained. He began to think that wickedness actually paid off. "I was envious of them. I saw them. I saw that they were being dishonest and disobedient, and yet they were being blessed." And the temptation is always there to take the crooked option, isn't it? I remember in Ireland when we were looking to buy our first house there. And we looked at this new property, and we'd already owned a house in England. And you could get a grant from the Irish government of £3,000, which would be about $4,500, towards the purchase of a new house if you'd never owned a house before. And so the man was saying, "Well, the price will be $4,500 less because you'll get this grant." And I said, "Well, actually, I have owned a house before, but it was in England." And he says, "Oh, well, they'd never know. Just tell them you've never owned a house before. They'll never find out you had a house in England." And I said, "Yeah, but God will know. And I've got to give an answer to him." And he says, "Oh, don't be foolish," he says. "God expects you to help yourself." You see, there's just a little area. I mean, could I have used $4,500? Sure I could. But the temptation was there, wasn't it? And you see, you look at these people and you know that that's the way they think. Corruption is a way of life and they do very well out of it. And so he's beginning to wonder, is that the way to go? Should I not put my income tax return in the way it should be, but instead kind of make some false claims? You see, all my colleagues at work are doing it and they're getting away with it and they're ending up making more money than me, except I've got a higher job than them. But you know why? Because they're corrupt. Should I do that too? See, it seems that wickedness actually pays, and that's what he's saying. And he says that he saw the prosperity of the wicked. Really, the area where we fight our battles more than anything else is in the area of the mind, isn't it? The thought life. He saw it, but instead of just leaving it there, he began to dwell on it, didn't he? He saw it and it began to mull it over in his mind. And the word of God is so clear that many of our battles are fought and won in the realm of the thought life. For instance, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5 says that we should be casting down imagination and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, I can't do anything about what comes into my mind. I mean, I may be walking down the street and a most perverted thought could come in my mind. I can't stop that. I believe some of that is the enemy's fiery darts. The thought comes in. But what I do with that thought, I can control it. I can either dwell on that and enjoy that thought and let it just kind of blossom in my mind, or I can bring that thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. In other words, it's not just what you see, it's enjoying what you see and then beginning to mull it over. For instance, if you drive down to Florida on I-75 or I-95, you're going to see posters of partially dressed ladies driving down there. You're going to see it. Unless you close your eyes when you're driving on the interstate, which is not a very wise thing to do, you're going to see those things. Now, you face a choice. What are you going to do with that? You know what a good tip is? To pray for the salvation of the girl on that poster. See, that's a lot easier to do than to mull over and think of other things, isn't it? You're bringing that thought that you had no control over. I didn't go looking for that. Today, you don't have to look for anything. It comes looking for you. I didn't look for that, but there it was. I can face a choice. Am I going to allow that thought to just kind of dwell and mull over in my mind? Or am I going to bring it into captivity to the obedience of Christ? And that's where the battle is fought and won. And unfortunately, what Asaph did, instead of just kind of saying, well, God is going to deal with all this, I've got to just leave it there, he began to mull it over in his mind. It began to affect his thinking. There was an old English preacher, Billy Bray, and he said, you can't stop crows landing on your head, but you can stop them from nesting in your hair. And the idea is, the thought, sometimes Satan's fiery darts come into your mind. And it just comes in. But you don't have to let it find a home there. You don't have to let it be comfortable there. You can bring it into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And we need to be sure that we're winning the battle of the thought life, because the scripture says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And what you dwell upon and what you mull over in your mind actually will ultimately find expression in your life. It really will. Garbage in, garbage out. That's a fact. And so we need to be careful about what we think about, don't we? And what we allow to go around our minds. Well, he goes on and he talks in verse 4. He says, for there's no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. Not only do they seem to live very well, but the area where we would think they would have the most trouble, and that is the area of death. Wouldn't you think if somebody's been corrupt and wicked all their life, that they might at least have a struggle in the moment of death? But he said, the thing that perplexes me is, I watch these people, I see that they're corrupt, I see that they do so well, but even at the moment of death, they seem to die well. And he said, I'm really struggling with this. This does not seem to fit with what I read in your word. How can this be? He says in verse 5, they are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. You see, it seems that their money and power has bought them immunity from many of the plagues of the poor. They can afford the best of everything. Perhaps the finest medical care, the best vacations, and all the rest of it, so that the things that trouble the average person, they just, as it were, glide through the whole thing. Seems like everything's going wonderful for these people. And in verse 6, he goes on and he says, therefore pride compasseth them about like a chain, violence covereth them like a garment. It seems that along with this immunity from the sufferings that many go through, they're proud and boastful. Arrogance, no acknowledgement or thankfulness to God for anything that they have. Your typical self-made man. Arrogant people. People like Ted Turner from Atlanta, who was involved in the CNN organization, who said that Christianity is a religion for losers. There's an arrogant self-made man, isn't there? Look what I've made. Look at my empire. I've done all this without God, and it's just a bunch of losers. Christians. That's what he said. And you see that there's a boastfulness and an arrogance here that he speaks about. Pride compasses them about it like a chain. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They've got everything that a man could desire. And then he says in verse 8, how does this achieved? They are corrupt. They speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. How did they achieve such success? Corruption and oppression. That's what he says. And in verse 9 it says, they set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues walk through the earth. Even the God in heaven is one that receives their criticism. They're boasters, talkers, and God is one of their prime targets. They have no sense of accountability for their actions, and they love to speak arrogantly against God in heaven. Well, verse 10 and 11, he talks about the impact of this upon the people of God. He says, therefore, his people return here. What he's saying is that as a result of this, God's people are tempted to turn back and wonder if the path of faith is the right pathway, because as they look around, they see these people and everything's going great for them, not only in life, but seemingly in death. And they say, am I really doing the right thing? And they're tempted to turn back to the old life that they once lived. But then it goes on a step further, doesn't it? It talks about waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. Of course, we like to sing that little chorus, don't we? My cup is full, 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 and running over. But this scripture is not talking about us. It's speaking of the wicked. It seems their cup is full and running over. They've got everything that a person could ever desire. And then in verse 12, as he brings this section to a conclusion, he says this, behold, take a good look, he says, these are the ungodly that I'm speaking of. These are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Well, if that's not a bleak enough section, it's going to get worse before it gets better. Because now he's going to talk about the sufferings and troubles and problems of the godly. And so he says, okay, we've just seen the prosperity of the wicked. Now I've got a second point I'd like to make, God, that's troubled me here. And that is, how is it that those that really want to walk with you sometimes suffer the most? And so he says, verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. His thinking led him to the point where he began to wonder if he was wasting his time. Have I come to you for cleansing and purity? And is it all in vain? Is it a waste of time? What good has it done me to live a decent life that has been in obedience to your word? And the times I've spent in prayer, is it all in vain? Because he says in verse 14, here's what happens to me. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. You see, one of the marks of being a child of God, of sonship, is what? Chastening. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Hebrews chapter 12. And so he says, I'm beginning to wonder, am I on the right team here? Because I sought to follow you, and these people have sought to ignore you. They're prospering, and I have felt your chastening hand in my life. And I'm just wondering. In fact, it seems that your hand has been heavy upon me. I know what it is to be under your chastening. And he says, for if I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. What he says is that while he's going through this struggle, while he's going through this time of great difficulty, he's having a problem even sharing it with anybody else, because you might cause them to stumble. And sometimes it's right to, we do go through struggles, but sometimes we better be careful about who we share those struggles with. In other words, there are some people that my sharing my struggles with might cause them to stumble in their relationship with God. And so James talks about how we need to be slow to speak. And there are times when, as Christians, we say things we'd be better off not saying at all, especially in the company of young believers. And so he says, I'm bearing this burden on my own because I didn't share it with anybody else, because I might cause them to trip up in their faith walk with God. And so what he's saying is, I've got to carry this burden of doubt in my own life. I see the prosperity of the wicked. I see that I'm being chastened, and I have to, as it were, carry it myself. And then he goes on and he says in verse 16, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. The word that is used here to talk about being painful means a vexation to his eyes. It was an irritation to him to observe it, and it caused a pain in his eyes to even look at this. He's perplexed. He really is going through a difficult time. And then we get to verse 17. And I'm so thankful for verse 17 because this is the verse of which the whole psalm hinges upon. Up to now, it's pretty depressing and pretty bleak, isn't it? And then you get one little word that's going to turn the whole thing around. Until. He says, this is how I was thinking. This is where my reasoning was leading me. Until, he says, I went into the sanctuary of God. It was only when he went into the sanctuary of God that he took his problem with him into the very dwelling place, the presence of God, that he began to get the answers he was seeking. And sometimes we may be perplexed. And the true saint of God knows where to go in the time of his perplexity, doesn't he? He gets into the presence of God and he says, God, there's things here I don't understand. I need your help. I need you to, as it were, open my eyes here because I'm not seeing this right. And so he says, he goes into the sanctuary of God, the holy place, the place of understanding where we see things the way God sees them. And in the presence of God, his eyes are opened and he begins to see things from the right perspective. And what is it that God shows him as he goes into the sanctuary? He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. You see, it seemed like they died well, and it seemed like they lived well. But God, as it were, drew back the veil and let him see the real end of these people. And as he describes the real end, it's just kind of ironic the way it is described. Because notice what it says first of all, verse 18, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. You see, in verse 2, he had said, as for me, my feet had almost slipped. My footsteps had almost gone. But now he realizes he's not the one that's in danger of slipping. He says, God, you did set them in slippery places. And the idea is here's somebody on the edge of a precipice waiting to go over the edge. And they're trying to get a grip and stop themselves from falling. And they just can't get a grip. And they're in slippery places and there's only one place to go. And that's over the precipice. And he says, surely, God, thou didst set them in slippery places. And of course, that's speaking of the wicked, those that are ungodly. He says, thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How they're brought into desolation, as in a moment, he says, they are utterly consumed with terrors. God draws the curtain back and he says, let me show you the end of these people. And it's like in a moment, Asaph sees the horror of them being consumed utterly in terrors that moment after death. I think the Lord Jesus expanded on this in Luke chapter 16, didn't he? And he talks about the rich man also died and was buried. And then it says, and in Hades. He lifted up his eyes, being in torments, utterly consumed with terrors. And he talks about the fact that they're utterly consumed with terrors, verse 20, as a dream when one awakes. It'll be like their life has just been like a dream, and they're going to wake up to an awful reality, an awful nightmare. So, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. And so he says, these, the wicked, they're the ones that ultimately are going to suffer. They're the ones that when I see their end, I realize what they are going to go through. And he says in verse 21, thus, he says, my soul was grieved and I was pricked in my heart. As God reminded Asaph of these things, he was smitten in his conscience. How foolish he had been. And he says in verse 22, so foolish was I and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee. What he says is, God, I am such a fool because in my thinking, I was thinking like a beast. Now, what does he mean when he says I'm thinking like a beast? Do you know what beasts think about? beasts only think on the material level, don't they? We've got cats at our house, part of the curse, but they're there nevertheless. When we bought the house, a cat came with it, and then someone else brought one of our children a kitten as a birthday present. Whenever you're going to do that, please consult with their parents. And that kitten now has had 6 more kittens. But I want to tell you about those cats and kittens. Not one of them have ever asked me how to get saved. They have no concern about their spiritual well-being, but every morning when I get down and go and have my breakfast, guess what's there at the window? Those cats looking through the window, and all they can think of is material things, the next dish of food. That's all they can think about. That's all they're concerned about. And he says, my thinking was like that. All I could see was viewing this life from a material perspective. They're doing well. Everything seems to be going well. He says, I was just like an animal. That's all an animal thinks about. Material things. Sadly, many in this country have been reduced to living like beasts. They think that life is all about material things. But material things really don't satisfy, do they? They don't. Obviously they don't, because it seems like the more people have, the more miserable they are. And so there's got to be more to it than that. And there is more to it than that. And he says, I was just thinking like an animal. And then he goes on in verse 23, and he wants to tell us now, he's so far told us the prosperity of the wicked, and he's told us about the sorrows and suffering of the godly. But now he wants to finish on a positive note. And he says, I want to tell you, and I want to tell you with great confidence about the blessings of the godly. Let me tell you what it is and how blessed it is to walk with God. And so he begins and tells us what the believer has. We've seen what the wicked have got. Now he wants to remind us what the believer has. And the first thing he says is, verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. One thing we've got is that God is with us. That's what he's saying. He's got the promise that God is continually with him. We can go a step further than that, can't we? Not only is God with us, God is in us. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so God has now made your body his dwelling place. And so we can say, that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? God is with us. And if God be with us, and God is in us, and God be for us, who can be against us? God is with us. But then he tells us, not only is God with him, nevertheless I am continually with thee, thou hast held me by my right hand. He says, not only is God with us, but God is holding us. It's wonderful, isn't it? Sometimes you realize that you're just being held up by the hand of God. God is holding us. And then in verse 24 it says, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. Not only is God with us, and God is holding us, but God is guiding us. Yesterday we spoke about the family. And I'm just so thankful, because when I got married, I'd never been married before. And so I really didn't know much about it. But I'm so thankful that God is guiding about how to be a husband the way God intends you to be. It's all in here. And he's also guiding my wife about how to be a wife. She'd never been a wife before either. And neither of us had ever been parents before. But the instructions is all here. God is guiding us. Isn't it wonderful to think that going through life and raising a family and just living the daily necessity of life, that we have got the best guide in the universe. God is guiding us. And it's a tremendous thing. We ought to daily give thanks for the fact that he has given us guidance, because we're not smart enough to figure these things out ourselves. But he is guiding us. And then, finally, he says, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Not only is God with us, and God holding us, and God guiding us, but God one day will usher us into glory. He says, the wicked, God show me their end, and it says they're going to be utterly consumed with terrors. But he says, now I want to tell you about my end. that God is going to one day usher me into glory. You see, we've got a great captain. He's called the captain of our salvation. And what is it that he's doing? He is bringing many sons to where? To glory. And so he says, this is what I have. And as he analyzes all this, in verse 25, he says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. He comes to a place now in his experience where he says, let the ungodly have their wealth. But he says, God, who is the supreme delight of heaven, is now Asaph's supreme desire on earth. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none on earth that I desire beside thee. He says, let him have it. I am satisfied with thee. Look at Hebrews chapter 13 for a moment, please. I want to ask you a very important question tonight. And that is he enough to satisfy you, the Lord Jesus? Because it says in Hebrews 13 and verse 5, let your manner of life be without covetousness. In other words, let it not be so materially orientated that all you can think about is the latest thing. You say, well, how can that be? And he says, be content with such things as you have. How can I be content with such things as I have in a culture that tries constantly to make me discontent with such things as I have? How can I be that way? Well, he says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You know what he says? He says, Christian, tonight, you've got me. Am I not enough? Has that left some kind of a vacancy in your heart? Am I not enough to fill your deepest longings? Am I not enough to satisfy you not only in eternity but in time? You need all these other things to make you happy. Can I not satisfy you? He says, I'm never leaving nor forsaking you. You've got me. You've got the one who made the worlds, the one who spoke the worlds into existence, the one who designed every flower that put the scent on every rose, the one who is just so magnificent. He said, you've got me. Is that not enough to satisfy your heart? Well, Asaph says, that's enough. Let the wicked have their things. He says, but I'll tell you what I've got. He says, whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. He says, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who play the harlot departing from thee. But it's good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God. Listen to this last phrase. That I may declare all thy works. Asaph has gone from a point where he didn't even want to speak, that he was struggling being the praise leader in the worship of God because he had so many doubts and he didn't want to share it with anybody else because he might cause them to stumble. And now he says, you know what I want to do? I want to declare all his works. He's got past the problem, hasn't he? And he's better for it. He's come through it triumphant. And the one thing about going through struggles, and we all go through them, is not so much the struggle itself, but coming out the other end with even stronger a grip on God. That you can say, God, even though that happened in the Philippines, and it really at the time broke my heart, I've come to the point now where I realize you know what you're doing. That you can plan my life better than I can plan it myself. That you're the one who's the Lord of the harvest and you know exactly what you're about. And he says, I want to declare your works. I want to let everybody know how wonderful you are. He went through some struggles. He came out the other end and he came out victorious. And now he wants to witness to others that God is good. The struggle is over. The doubts are gone. The testimony begins. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus and you've trusted him as your Savior, do you have the right perspective as you look around you? Do you see things the way God sees them? Have you been into the sanctuary of God and saw these people, not with envy anymore, but with pity. Because all that they have down here is all that they'll ever have. Because they've got a future that is absolutely miserable, don't they? He says, when I considered their end, and I saw the end of the wicked, that one day they'll be utterly consumed with terrors, that when God awakes, he'll despise their image. He said, I really ought to pity those people, not envy them. You know, the men that were the founders of a return to New Testament Christianity in the 1800s were men who grew up with tremendous wealth. And they found that they were willing to leave it all behind to suffer outside the camp with the Lord Jesus. And they found him to be much better than anything they had before. And my question is, we talk about men like Robert Cleaver Chapman, like John Nelson Darby, and they're men that we hold in high esteem, but I wonder, have we lost their values? They lived for a different world, not for this world. They left what many of us are aiming and striving for behind. Darby grew up with great wealth, but he went to work amongst the peasants in Wicklow, Ireland. Often he was considered to be a tramp as he walked around in the unkept garb that he wore. One day a beggar, somebody gave him a penny, thought he was a beggar. If they'd only known that he grew up with a silver spoon in his mouth. But you see, he left that behind because the world held nothing for him. He was living for another world. Same with Robert Chapman. Read their biographies. Realize that we've got something more precious to live for than anything the wicked in this world can ever get.